Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, which is the exposition of spiritual warfare. We studied the book of Joshua a couple of years ago, and there we were looking at the physical instance of the people of God at war. Now here we're going to see the spiritual lessons that we can draw from warfare, because we're involved in the spiritual battle, just as Joshua was involved in a physical one. Christian life is not intended to be a life of ease and comfort on this earth. It's a life of war. We are to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And this passage is an important training manual for that. So I'll begin at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, got to be careful when Paul says that. Sometimes he's only halfway through a book, as in Thessalonians, but here he's actually got to the last chapter. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you have provided us with the armor we need for our spiritual warfare. We pray that we might not shrink from the battle, Father, but seek to please you, you who have chosen us to be soldiers in this great combat. We pray that you'd help us to be courageous and strong, not in our own strength, Father, but in yours, that we might see the victory over our adversary, that you might be glorified. We pray that you'll guide our thoughts, Lord, as we meditate together on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. We're at another major juncture in the book, major joining place. I want to review with you how this section fits into the overall pattern of the book, and then what the internal organization is here. In both cases, it's really very simple and very straightforward. First of all, externally. Anybody remember what the three things are that Paul wanted to communicate in the book of Ephesians? He had three lessons he wanted people to learn, and he summarized them all in the first chapter. That was one of them, which he called his term for that was the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That was one theme. Well, not quite. Look at 18 and 19, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Here he's praying. Our position in Christ runs through all three of these. It's pervasive through the entire book. But if you look at chapter 1, he's praying in verse 17 of chapter 1, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. I'm praying that you may know three things. First, what is the hope of his calling? Second, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Three things he wants us to know. The second of those is the riches of the glory of his inheritance, now no longer an inheritance just in Israel as it was in the Old Testament, but his inheritance composed of the saints. But there are two other things as well, the hope of his calling and the greatness of his power. Now, we observe that he works his way through these three themes in the book in reverse order. The first thing he talked about was the greatness of God's power in raising Christ from the dead, that's the end of chapter 1, and in saving us. That was a demonstration of mighty power as well. That was chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then in chapter 2:11, he reminds them that they were Gentiles in the flesh, but that God has joined them together with the Jews in one body. And that takes us all the way through chapter 3. That's the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that is the doctrinal portion of the book. There are virtually no commands in the first three chapters. His objective there is not for you to do something, it is for you to understand something. Three chapters is trying to teach them ideas. Understand that God is powerful, that his power raised Christ from the dead, that his power raised you from the dead. Understand that you and the Jews together form God's inheritance. It's not two peoples of God, there's one people of God. Those are the two great doctrinal ideas, unity and power. Now, when we get to chapter 4, all of a sudden he starts giving commandments. If you underlined all the commands in the book, you'd find from chapter 4, 5, and 6 full of commands, imperatives, instructions, what to do. And this section deals with the hope of your calling. It is the hope toward which God has called you. The hope of godliness, of Christ-likeness in our present life. The hope of your calling. This portion, in turn, has two parts. He gives a bunch of commands, first of all, that deal with our unity with one another. Our unity with Jew and Gentile, the unity in the church. And that's chapters 4 and 5 and the first 9 verses of chapter 6. So he comes back to that theme of the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. The first time he talked about it, he was speaking doctrinally. He was giving ideas. The second time, he is speaking practically. He's giving instructions. And now we come to the last major section of the book. It still commands, but now it is, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, where did we hear about that before? He wanted the believers to know what was the exceeding greatness of God's power. And he taught them doctrinally. That power raised Christ from the dead. That power brought you out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Now I'm going to tell you what to do with that power. So there are these two great ideas, unity of the church and the power of God. We have a doctrinal section on each of them, and we have a practical section on each of them. And we are now studying the practical section that deals with the power of God in our lives. And that's how he starts off. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That phrase, power of his might, is the same Greek expression as chapter 1, verse 19, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. That you might know what is the power of his might. I want you to know it, and now I want you to do it. I want you to be that way, to manifest the exceeding greatness of God's power. So that's where this fits into the whole book, this last section, verses 10 through 20. Now I'd like to look at it internally with you. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let me put those three up here if I can. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I'd like you to look down to verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Again, 13 says, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then he says, and having done all, to stand. You see the similarity between the two commands? In both cases, he gives a method that has something to do with this thing he calls the whole armor of God. And then he gives a motive, the reason to do this. which includes an action, either to stand or to withstand. In English, stand and withstand are very similar, and they are in Greek, too. The translators did a brilliant job here of capturing a little pun that's going on in the Greek here, because Paul is playing with this word stand, withstand. Histimi, antistimi. So, just as in English, there's a root word and a sort of a prefix added onto it. So he gives us an action with respect to our adversary. Our adversary, the devil, his wiles and the evil day that is coming. Well, you look at that and you say, okay, those two are very similar. That's verses 11 and 13. But what about the rest of the chapter? Well, look at verse 12. What's verse 12 talking about? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There's the adversary. Yeah. So verse 12 is taking this. Why do we need to put on the armor of God? Because we face a spiritual adversary. We wrestle against him. And then when you get to verse 14, what are we learning about? Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. And it goes through these seven pieces of Christian armor. So in verses 14 to 20, he's going back to this first thing that says, put on the whole armor of God. Take unto you the whole armor of God. So if you just look at verse 11, or at verse 13, you've got the whole section. There are two major themes. The first is what you must do. Put on the whole armor of God. And the second is why you must do it. That is because of the action that God wants you to take against your adversary. And we'll work through the details both in these verses and also in the intermediate sections as we go along here. Let's start though with verse 10. Before we get to verse 11, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And as I mentioned, that's a quotation from chapter 1, verse 19, that you might know what is the power of his might. Just a simple statement. Be strong in the Lord. I don't think I really understand it. Not practically. Not in the way the Spirit of God wants me to. I think if we could really grasp this, I understand it in my head, but I think if we could grasp this in our lives would be so different, because here's what Paul is saying. The key to our strength does not lie in ourselves, it lies in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Don't be strong in yourself. You are weak. Be strong in the Lord. We are strongest when we realize how weak we are and we learn to trust in him. If we say, I can't do that, Lord. It's impossible. Well, you know what? That's a true statement. I don't care what it is the Lord wants us to do. If we say, I cannot, that is a true statement. Can't get away from it. But the next statement is the important one. What comes after we say, I cannot? If we go on to say, therefore I will not, what are we saying? Well, you know, I can't do it, so it's not going to be done. Well, that amounts to saying the Lord's not with us. He's not able to give us the strength that we need. We ought to continue by saying, I cannot, but the Lord can, and therefore I will. I am weak, but he is strong. You think about the heroes in the Bible. They are not strong people. They are weak people who trusted in the Lord. And those are the ones that the Holy Spirit holds up for us as examples. I thought of two examples in this case. I want to start with Exodus chapter 3, which is Moses, the one the Jews called Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. To him God entrusted the law by which not only the children of Israel, but God's people in all ages have been guided. Led them out of Egypt, brought them up to the promised land. Notice Moses' attitude when God came to him and said, Moses, I got a job for you to do. Now, I know Brian and Ron will appreciate that in the work world, your boss comes to you and says, I've got a job for you to do. The right answer is to say, I'm your man.
I can handle it. No problem. I'll take care of it. I'm able. That's not what Moses said. What did Moses say? Chapter 3 of Exodus. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert. And you know the story here, how the Lord appeared to him out of a flaming bush. In verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 10, Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Verse 11, Moses said unto God, Right, God, great idea, let's go. Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Question number one. Who am I? No self-confidence. I can't do this. Now, he didn't really hear God correctly. God said in verse 8, I am come down to deliver them. Therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people. And Moses has forgotten the God part of it. He's forgotten that God says, I'm doing it. Moses says, oh, I can't do this. No self-confidence. Completely inadequate to the job. And you know what? He's right. He was. No question. He's speaking the truth. So God goes on to reassure him in verse 12. He said, Certainly I will be with thee. Don't worry, Moses. I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God, you, plural, you and the people together, upon this mountain. Moses has another question. Question number two. Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? What's Moses saying here? His first question was, Who am I? Second question is, Who are you? He said, I don't know you well enough. God, you want somebody spiritual for this job. And I'm not really spiritual enough. I'm just a shepherd. My mama told me all sorts of lovely stories back when I was a kid in Egypt, but I've forgotten all that. Go among the Israelites, there must be some real spiritual person back there who knows you. I don't know you well enough. My walk is not mature enough. I can't possibly do this job. So his first objection has to do with himself. He has no self-confidence. His second objection has to do with God. Lord, I'm not close enough to you. I don't know who you are. Well, the Lord goes on to explain who he is. He reveals his great name, Jehovah, to them. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses has another objection. Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. First question is, I'm not adequate. Second question is, I don't know you well enough. Third question is, those people are impossible. They won't pay attention. So I can't do it. I don't know you well enough, and the people are impossible. Three good objections. Well, the Lord is patient with him. Verse 2, the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? He said, A rod. So now the Lord gives him some miracles. Turning the rod into serpents, turning his hand leprous and making it whole again, so that he can persuade the people that God has sent him. Now we come down to verse 10. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, for I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Oh, he's repeating himself. He's back to himself again. He talked about himself. He talked about God. He talked about the people. Now he's back to himself. I can't do it. I can't speak well enough. I get the stutter. I get the false voice. Slow of speech and of a slow tongue. The Lord reminds him in verse 11, Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? You notice in each case, God's answer to Moses is, Moses, you're looking at yourself, look at me. Who am I to bring out the children of Israel out of Egypt? Answer, I will be with you. question, I don't know you well enough. Who are you? The answer, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. I am the self-existent one. That's all you have to know. They won't listen to me. That's okay. I'll give you miracles. Look, I'll show you. Turn your rod into a snake. Make your hand leprous. Look what I can do. Fourth question, I'm not eloquent. Moses, who made your mouth? I made your mouth. I made your tongue. I'll let you speak. I'll enable you to speak. Use it for me and I'll equip you. Finally, in verse 13, Moses' fifth protest, he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send, which is a very polite and roundabout way of saying, send somebody else, please. Find someone else to send. I really don't want to do this job. This is just too much. I can't do it. And after the fifth protest, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And Moses says, good. He's going to give the job to Aaron. You guys ever do that? Your mom asks one of you to do something, and you ever say, I'm busy, Mom, but how about him? Send my brother. Don't send me. But the Lord doesn't stop speaking there. Verse 15, Moses, you're not off the hook. Thou shalt speak unto him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and he will teach and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand wherewith thou shalt do signs. After Moses' fifth protest, two things happen. First of all, the Lord gets ticked off with him. This is bad. This is the God who made heaven and earth and everything that is in them. You don't want him angry with you. The Lord got angry with him because he kept on saying, I can't do it, I can't do it. The Lord said, Moses, be quiet. I made you. I'm going to do it. So the Lord got angry. That was thing number one. Thing number two was Moses had to do it anyway. I love it. He didn't get off the hook. He thought he could get out of the job. Look, if the Lord has you for a job to do, you're going to do it. You're kicking and screaming, maybe, but you're going to do it. So just get used to that. Realize he's God. You're his creature. It's not wrong to recognize that you are nothing. That's true. It's not wrong to realize that you don't know God well enough. That's probably true also. And it's not wrong to realize that the people God is sending you to are really a bunch of pills, a bunch of jerks, and it really is a mess to have to do with them. That's true also. You're not called to go in your own strength. You're called to go in the Lord's strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I will be with you. I am that I am. I will do wonders among you. And if you keep protesting, you're just going to make God angry, and you're going to have to do it anyway, so you may as well let him work through you. So that's one example, is Moses. The second example is Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. With misgivings, he is going to tell them of some of the wonderful things that God has revealed to him. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul is speaking of himself here. He's hesitant to share this with the Corinthians, but in an effort to demonstrate to them that he is God's apostle, he's going to share it with them. And he doesn't really know. At the time that this revelation happened, he cannot really tell whether he was alive or dead. He doesn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. Many people think that this happened at the time that he was stoned in Lystra. People threw rocks at him until he collapsed unconscious and they left him for dead. And it may have been that he was dead, and if God sent him back, you're not finished. Go back. He was caught up into paradise. He heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. Look at me. I've been to heaven. I've heard the Lord speak, and I can do all sorts of wonderful things. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So when he arose from this experience, he had seen unspeakably marvelous things. He'd have an opportunity to eavesdrop into the counsels of heaven, but he had a thorn in the flesh. There was some physical weakness, some physical infirmity that made it very difficult for him to do the Lord's work. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it might depart from me. Lord, take it away. I can't serve you with this burden on my shoulders. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, if I left you in full health, in full strength, and you went out and did wonderful things for me, everyone would say, look how wonderful Paul is. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to break you. I'm going to touch you so that you're weak, so that everyone will see that it must be my strength working through you. Earlier in the same epistle, back in chapter 4, Paul has said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that as we carry the gospel in these bodies, earthen vessels, here we are with this precious, unspeakably priceless treasure of the gospel. And we bring it to people, it's not being delivered in a casket with gold and silver and rubies and diamonds all over it. You know, in ancient times, when people would give a valuable gift, they put it in a valuable box so you could see how important the gift was. We come to you with this treasure in an earthen clay pot. That's the preacher, the teacher. Why? That the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. God doesn't want the preacher, the teacher, the evangelist to get the glory. He wants to receive the glory. And even back in 1 Corinthians, Paul had written, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble has God called. The reason is that no flesh should glory in his presence. I find it interesting that Paul only asked the Lord three times to take it away. See, Moses, when he got to three times, he was okay. When he got to five times, he was in trouble. Paul, three times, that's okay. Anita likes the Chinese custom that if you ask somebody something three times, they can turn down three times. In fact, they're supposed to turn down three times. That's considered polite. But after three times, then that shows you really want them to receive whatever it is you're offering them. And then the polite thing is to accept if you offer more than three times. So as you come, this goes back to to biblical times. Three times is okay. Discuss it with the Lord. Talk to him about it. If after three times he says, yep, come on, do it. It's your job. Quit complaining. Don't go to five. You'll make him angry. And you'll still have the problem. Be strong in the Lord. Biblical heroes are not strong people. They are weak people who have learned to trust the Lord for his strength, to serve in his strength. And as I say, it's easy to say, it's easy to understand in our heads. But if we could just lay hold of that, how the world would be different. Well, that's what this chapter is about. It's about being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's how we lay hold on that strength. Let's go take a look now at what I put up here, verses 11 and 13, these two summary verses. And after we look at the summaries today, and maybe some of our next study together, then we'll look at verse 12, which talks about the adversary we face, and then 14 to 20, which talks about this armor of God that God has given us. Put on, take up the whole armor of God. We are helpless in ourselves. We cannot go out in our own strength. We need to put on the armor that God has provided for us. And it is called here the whole armor. The Greek word is panoplia, and we actually have an English word that comes right from that, panoply. Panoply is the whole set of everything that a soldier needs to go to battle. It's all his defensive armor, it's all his offensive armor. It's everything he needs to defend himself. The word is used in Luke chapter 11, verse 22, where it talks about somebody who wants to rob a man, you go into his house and you steal all his armor wherein he trusted. Every single piece of equipment, defensive or offensive, that he might have used to defend himself. Take it all away and then he's helpless. Here we are told to put on that complete armor, every single piece of it. When we close, we're going to sing a hymn by Charles Wesley, which is based on this passage. And it has these lines in it. Leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. Make sure not one inch is uncovered. The whole armor, everything protected. When I was a boy, I loved the old Greek myths and legends. The Iliad tells the story of a Greek warrior by the name of Achilles, whose mother dipped him in a mystical river. And she'd been told that if she dipped him in this river, he would be impervious. Arrows couldn't go through him, swords couldn't cut him, nothing could hurt him. He would be invincible and be a mighty warrior. So she dipped him in the river. But she overlooked the fact that when she did that, she was hanging onto his heel, and her hand covered up his heel. So she got one invincible warrior, except for his heel, and an invincible right hand on her, which probably didn't do her much good. The legends don't go on to tell whether she ever cut herself in the kitchen after that or not. But Achilles, anyway, was invincible except for his heel, and that's how he was defeated. Somebody found out about that. They shot an arrow in his heel, and he collapsed because he didn't have his whole armor on. There was a missing point. It's one spot that was not adequately protected. We are to put on the whole armor of God, to take up the whole armor of God. And here I want to focus on these two verbs, because there's a progression going on here between putting it on and taking it up. The things that you put on are defensive. Breastplate, belt, the shoes, there they are. They help guard you against being hit by things. But the things you take up in your hands are the things that you're going to use in the battle. Here, you take up the sword, you take up the shield of faith, which you carry. Use that actively. You parry things with it. The shield is held in the hand, and you use it when somebody comes at you with a sword. Watch enough late night television movies, you learn this kind of stuff. Someone comes at you with a sword, you block it with the shield to keep the sword from hitting you. And then you have to take up your sword in your hand so that you can fight. Those are the offensive weapons. So he wants us to put on the whole armor of God, and not just the pieces that we wear defensively as clothing, the ones that are sort of passive. He wants us to take up the things that we manipulate actively. We do this for a reason. So we have to take it up. It does no good to have the weapons in your locker. You get out there in the battle, and it does no good to say, you know, back in my closet, I've got a really wonderful breastplate, and it would really be able to do me a lot of help. But it doesn't help me unless I strap it on, does it? We have to take these things to ourselves. God has prepared the armory here. He's brought them to us, and we have to put them on. Now, our action is a progression here. First of all, we're called upon to stand. Then we are called upon to withstand in verse 13. What's the opposite of stand? Sit, be someplace other than on your feet. And in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. So put on the armor and focus now on the garments, the breastplate and so forth, so that you may be able to stand, so that you don't fall. So in verse 11, we're thinking about our own defenses, the fact that we are able to survive the onslaught. That's important. But we are called upon to go farther than that. What's the opposite of withstand? It's a little harder. The word means to resist. In fact, it's translated that way in James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Or 1 Peter 5:9, speaking of your adversary, the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom withstand steadfast in the faith. The Greek translators of the Old Testament use this word 3 times in the story of Balaam, and they use it to describe the angel of the Lord. You remember Balaam, after Balak bribed him into coming and trying to curse his words, riding along on his donkey, and the angel of the Lord appears in the road with a sword to withstand him, to hinder him. The opposite of withstand is permit or aid. Allow somebody to come through. Well, let him come, let him pass. Think of yourself like the angel of the Lord. You're standing there in the roadway, and the devil is coming along and attacking, and your job is to stand there and say, this far and no farther. You may not pass. That's withstanding. That's a lot more than just standing. This is a lot more than keeping from falling to the ground. But this is what we're called upon to do. We are to resist the devil's progress. We are the salt of the earth, preventing corruption. We are the light of the world, dispelling darkness. We are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. And finally, there is a progression here in the description of the adversary. First, we are told that we are to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wiles are tricks. It's a wrestling term. It refers to all the tricks, feints, sleights that a wrestler will use. You think he's going to go for this move and he goes for another move. It's all the deception that's involved. The devil does not play fair. He tries to trick us. He tries to fool us. He attacks us in ways that we do not expect, tries to take us by surprise, and trip us up. But if we wear the whole armor of God, we will be able to stand. In spite of all his tricks, he will not be able to make us fall. We're going to talk about wrestling in verse 12. You wrestle not against flesh and blood. He won't be able to make us fall. We'll be able to stand. More than that, you'll be able to withstand in the evil day. You'll be able to stand before him, block him, resist him in the evil day. We know from chapter 5 and verse 16 that the days, plural, are evil. That we live in an age that is evil. And throughout the Bible, we read of evil days in an indefinite sense. Times when things are not as they ought to be. I think of Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. When the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. There it's speaking of the burdens of old age as evil days. Days when it's difficult to carry on for the Lord. But here Paul says very distinctively that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, the evil day, the specific evil day. The days now are evil, but there will come a very specific evil day. John writes, there are many antichrists right now, but the day is coming when the antichrist will come. Now, throughout his epistles, Paul warns believers to be prepared for warfare, for persecution and tribulation. We must, he said to the believers in Asia Minor, through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. He writes to the Thessalonians that we are appointed unto these trials. He says to Timothy, all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That is sobering, but it ought not to be depressing, because along with the warfare, he has given us the armor. He didn't enlist us in the army and then leave us without anything. He says, I've given you a battle, and it's bigger than you can handle. You're not strong enough for it, but you be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, when the forces of Satan come to their strongest and are focused against you. You will be able to withstand because you have put on the whole armor of God, not because you're strong, but because God is strong. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the strength that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which thou have heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful witnesses who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore, be a good soldier, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, next week, Lord willing, won't be next week. Next week we'll be far away. But the next time we come together in this passage, we will direct our attention to the nature of the adversary in verse 12. And then further on in verses 14 and following to the armament that God has given us for this warfare. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have chosen us to be soldiers. It was not our choice, and you know that in our flesh we shirk from the task, but we are your children, Father. You have saved us. You've redeemed us. We belong to you. Help us, we pray, to learn to be strong in you and in the power of your might. We would not boast in our own strength, Father. You know we have none. We are weak, broken reeds. But our Savior is strong. And you've called us to be strong in him. And we pray that you would teach us to do that, and so to glorify you and to withstand in the evil day. We pray these things in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Ron has kindly inserted into your binder a new song in the second section, Soldiers of Christ Arise. I was surprised not to find it in the Red Book. I looked three times. If it's there, my eyes are really going fast. But in the Blue Book, second section, Soldiers of Christ Arise. It's a hymn by Charles Wesley, which, as you'll see when we sing it, is based directly on this passage of Scripture. Let's stand and sing as our closing hymn.